So inflation, job security, cost of housing, cost of health care, retirement savings, health concerns, anxiety, depression, political divisions, personal safety, economic inequalities, climate change, extreme weather events, the rise of tech and AI, data privacy, family dynamics and relationships, work-life balance, war, terrorism. What are all of these things? They are some of the answers given to recent polls on what people are worried about in their lives. A common bit of conversation between members of the church over the years is, do you think this is the end times? And we look around the world, and we see what's going on, and my answer is, it's been the end times for 2,000 years. And it's going to get a whole lot worse than it is today. Only the Father knows the timetable, so I am not going to worry about it. But what about you? Do you worry? What are you worried about? And do you worry? Are you human? Because humans, we worry, right? But what are you worried about, and what does worry have to do with Pentecost? Well, on this holy day, we often go back, and we'll read from Acts 2, and we'll do that in this message. We see the disciples, they're gathered together with many of those surrounding areas around Jerusalem and Judea, and they're coming together to observe this day, the Pentecost day, the Feast of Weeks, and we read about the events of that day. But we're going to take a few moments here as we get into the message to think about what would it have been like to have been called by God at that time. It says on that holy day in Acts 2, we read in verse 41 that about 3,000 members were added to the body of Christ on that day. And then we also, reading on, we see that more were added daily as the church began to grow. So I hope you'll bear with me here for a time. We're going to paint a picture of what life was like for our earliest brethren in Christ. What was life like at that time for those earliest Christians? Well, frankly, it was pretty dangerous. Life was dangerous for almost everyone at that time, but if you were a Christian, there were additional dangers. So we're going to examine what might have been on the mind of someone at that time. We're going to see, was there anything for them to worry about? After all, we tend to have this idea that in the past, going back to times when we were a kid, for example, and you have this idea that times were simpler and that we just didn't have as many things to worry about. Is that true? Or do we find that life is always full of things to worry about? So let's start by painting the picture by remembering that at the time of the early church, at the time of the apostles and Jesus Christ, Jerusalem and Judea, it was part of the Roman Empire. And although the Romans, as a rule, they were usually pretty hands-off in terms of the local worship customs, they let a lot go by, just as long as a religion or its leaders didn't get in the way of Rome and what Rome was doing. You had the Pax Romana. That is not pax as in smallpox, it's P-A-X, it's Latin, for peace. So Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, but ultimately that peace was kept by force of arms. So I don't know how peaceful you could call that. Now in Jerusalem and through the other areas throughout Judea, this peace would be threatened. You would have uprisings. And the Romans would come in and they would put those uprisings down. And we're going to look at the Zealots as an example because they were particularly a thorn in the side of the Roman Empire when it came to uprisings. The Zealots, they were a Jewish political movement. They were known for their resistance to Roman rule in Judea. And the Zealots, they believed in the absolute sovereignty of God. And they rejected any allegiance to any foreign powers. So they viewed Roman rule as this direct affront to God, to their faith, to their covenant with God. And so they were also opposed to the Herodian dynasty. They saw them as collaborators with Rome. And their primary aim was, of course, to expel the Romans and then to reestablish a Jewish theocracy. And so these zealots, they would use guerrilla tactics. They would sabotage. They would have ambushes. They would have hit-and-run attacks on their enemies. And then you had a subgroup of the zealots. They were known as the Sicarii, and they specialized in assassinations. So they would carry these small daggers called sicara, and they would conceal those in their clothing, and they would get up close to their targets, and they would assassinate Roman officials, Jewish collaborators, anybody really that they viewed as enemies. Those assassinations would take place often in crowded areas to maximize the amount of terror and fear and to send a very strong message. They used propaganda, trying to rally other Jews to their cause. They emphasized religious purity, resistance to oppression, and they held up martyrdom as something to be gone after. So these actions, they were all inspired to instill fear in their enemies and to galvanize their supporters. And the zealots did not hesitate to eliminate internal dissent either. So they were known to execute those within their own ranks or among the general population who advocated for peace with the Romans or anyone they suspected of betrayal. And although they held Rome as enemy number one, the other Jewish groups, they were also counted as enemies for not joining in their fight. So you had the Pharisees, you had the Sadducees, you had the Essenes, and the Zealots. And they were the big four groups, and they would have these ideological and theological differences, and it frequently led to conflict among the Jews. Now, Paul, we read about how he used one of those conflicts. We see that in Acts 23. He cries out, he's being judged for the hope of the resurrection and of the resurrection of the dead. And to show how serious those conflicts get, what it says in Acts 23, verse 10, says, "Now when there arose a great dissension," not a little one, a great dissension, "the commander," this is one of the commanders of the Roman troops, "fearing lest Paul might be pulled to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and to bring him into the barracks." So we're looking at these zealots because they're an example of one of the things that you could worry about. You know, they were eventually, of course, key figures in the revolt against Rome. It culminated in the destruction of the city and the destruction of the temple, just as was foretold by Jesus. But Rome was not going to just stand around and have enemies of the state have their way. So let's take a moment. Let's go over to Luke 13. Luke 13, while we don't see any specific passages in Scripture regarding the Zealots as a political group, we have a couple of people that are named. You know, we have Simon the Zealot, Paul saying that he was zealous. But we don't see anything specific about the Zealots as a political group. But what we do see is evidence of their influence on what those times were like. So we see a response to the sorts of rebellion that the Zealots specialized in here in Luke 13 at the beginning of the chapter. People were coming and telling Jesus, it says, "There were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices." So the Romans, they were pretty creative and they were pretty brutal when it came to the types of punishments that they would hand out when there were revolts. So for these Romans to kill these Galileans and then to mingle their blood with sacrifices to the Roman gods, that was going to make the news. It was going to make the news, and it would instill fear and worry in the populace, trying to keep everybody under control. But outside of the Zealots, though, the Romans, they did pretty much leave the Jewish religious authorities to have significant power. Again, just as long as they didn't cause problems for Rome. But they didn't say anything about the Jewish authorities not causing problems for Christians. These Jewish authorities, of course, they had already arrested, falsely accused, and tried and killed Jesus Christ. And then as the church grew, we read about how these Jewish authorities would do all they could to try to stamp out the followers of Jesus Christ. And we read through Acts and the letters of Paul about the persecution that they experienced, beatings, imprisonment, even martyrdom, all for following the way. And of course, later, the Romans themselves would use the Christian community as scapegoats and would persecute them. Now let's look at what these earliest Christians understood, the decisions that they were making, what would happen. Jews who became Christian would be ostracized from their family. They would be cutting off economic and social opportunities. In the society at that time, it was even more of a who-you-know kind of society than in today's world. And if you became a Christian, you were effectively cutting yourself off from your own identity and joining up with a bunch of rebels, at least in the view of your family and friends. In the bigger picture, there was always a lot of tension between the Jews and the Roman authorities, so there was always that great uncertainty. Things were it was a boiling kettle. At any point, it could boil over and there could end up being war. And war would bring scarcity, it would bring pestilence and other ills. Now, the world at that time, it was also far more divided between rich and poor than we have here in the Western nations today. So many inhabitants of Jerusalem, they lived in poverty. They had a very heavy taxation, they had economic exploitation by the Romans. And whenever you have severe poverty and economic exploitation and strain, you are going to see social unrest, and you will see increased criminal activity. It's horrible to think about, but one of the most dangerous times for anyone to be out and about, especially in Jerusalem, would have been a day like today. God's festivals. People would come in, and there would be high tensions between these various groups, and you would have the pickpockets running around having a field day, and riots could break out at any moment. And we see multiple instances in scripture of riots or near riots and mob violence. And so often Paul would be right smack in the middle of it. So these were very dangerous times, with mob rule as something that would pop up from time to time. So this picture we have here is life in Jerusalem during the time of the apostles. It was marked by political oppression, religious persecution, social instability, personal violence, economic hardship, and health risks. It was a highly dangerous and challenging period for all of its inhabitants, but especially for those early Christians. So, does it sound like those early Christians had just as much, or maybe even more, to worry about than you or me? After all, at this point, at least here in America, we are not facing imprisonment or death for following the teachings of Jesus Christ. We are not worried about major armed conflict at our doorstep. Now, at the beginning of our message here, I alluded to that common topic of conversation among God's people. Are we in the end times? Well, what times did our earliest brethren believe that they were living in? They believed that they were living in the end times. They believed and expected, they fully expected that Christ would return in their lifetime. So we've painted this picture. The life of a Christian at that time, it was chock full of things that they could be worried about. They were fully convinced that they were in those end times, times that were prophesied just as today to be even more difficult, a lot more difficult than they are on our day-to-day existence. But what do we see happening with them? Do we see them paralyzed by worry and fear? Let's go to the end of Acts 2. We're going to answer that question. We're going to look at verse 42 to pick up here. Acts 2, verse 42. We're going to see what happened after that first New Testament Pentecost when God's Holy Spirit was given to his people, to the spiritual Israel. Acts 2, verse 42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. So we don't see a people who are paralyzed by their fears and worries. Instead, we see a church that is dynamic, it's growing, and it has an attitude of gladness and simplicity of heart. Hearts full of praise for God. Now, how does that happen? How does that happen in the face of all of the negatives that they were facing? There's one answer, and it's the message of Pentecost. It is God's Holy Spirit working in those whom he is calling to be first fruits, the ones called to live according to his commandments in a new covenant. And it is one that is marked by God's Spirit to seal that covenant, to live their lives as a testimony to what God can do in this life. Paul has one of the greatest statements about the Holy Spirit. We find it in 2 Timothy 1, verse 7. Feel free to turn over there. For most people, this is a memory verse. It's a memory verse. It's a powerful reminder of what we have working within us, this Holy Spirit. 2 Timothy 1, verse 7, for God has not given us a spirit of fear. Might as well plug in the word worry there. But of power and of love and of a sound mind. That is a tremendous assurance that we have. Because God cannot lie. He does not lie. And his word tells us that his Spirit can give us confidence in this life, regardless of the trials that we're facing. And we are facing trials, aren't we? The world is already crazy. In many ways, it's always been. But now it's so much more in the open. It's not in hiding or in disguise. It's picking up steam. We see lawlessness being held up as noble, something to be aspired to by some segments of society. There's oppression, there's slavery, there's human trafficking. The earth is being pillaged for resources to feed the never-ending need for more. We're horrible stewards of God's creation. We have a vacuum of true leadership in this country. It's a vacuum that's not going to be filled in the years to come, regardless of the election results this fall. These are just the big picture items, right? These are things that, most of which, you can't do anything about. But on top of all those things, are the things closer to home. It's the health trials, it's the financial challenges, the anxieties that you have, all of those things. But even in the midst of that, again, we have no more to worry about than those first members of God's church that we read about at the end of Acts 2. So let's spend the rest of our time. We're going to look at how we can lean on God and the power of his Holy Spirit to overcome the fear and the worry that can so easily distract us. We're going to start here by going to Matthew 6, verse 25. Matthew 6, verse 25, this is during what is referred to as the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus included worrying as one of the topics. And leading up to what he says in these verses, we've got several instances earlier in that chapter where Jesus calls out those look at me behaviors. He's doing charitable works to be getting accolades by men, making ostentatious prayers to be seen by others, making a big deal of fasting, focusing too much on money and wealth and looking to rely on those physical things. All of these things that appeal to the way that human nature thinks and feels, and all of these things that will drive worry. You know, worries about what other people might think, how they might look at you, even how you might see and value yourself. All of these things that people worry about. And this is what he says in verse 25, Matthew 6, verse 25. Therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, what you will drink, nor about your body, what you'll put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Skipping down to verse 27. Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? Now, a cubit is about a foot and a half. I don't know that you can even add a fingernail's, you know, amount to your stature by worrying. Skipping to verse 31. Again, therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things, the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. What Jesus says here is incredibly difficult to achieve. Worrying is a universal human preoccupation. Worrying is the most common form of meditation that is practiced. Now, we have passages throughout the gospel accounts of the disciples. These are the people that are the closest to Jesus Christ. They know he's the Son of God, and they're continually worrying, even after they heard this sermon. They worried about food. They worried about the wind and the waves and so on. Even though, again, they were with the Son of God, they still worried. And Christ would continually chide them for their lack of faith while he was with them, but he also knew why they worried. It was because they did not yet have the Holy Spirit working in them. Let's go over to John 14, verse 26. John 14, verse 26, we read these words during the Passover service several weeks ago. This is part of the last words that Jesus left his disciples with during that very, very special evening. We're going to notice what Christ specifically calls out that the Holy Spirit will enable us to receive. John 14, verse 26 says, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, which the Father will send in my name, it will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." Verse 27, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." We understand that it is the Holy Spirit that enables Christ to live in us. And Jesus tells us here that the Holy Spirit, the very power that was used to create the universe, to create all of life, the same power that was used to raise him from the dead and to raise him to the right hand of the Father, the essence of the mind of God, this same power has been given to us. And that same power gives us peace. It gives us Christ's peace. And as a result, he says, "Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." A troubled heart is one that is worrying, among other things. But again, it's easy to say, don't worry. Very easy to say, but how do we not worry? How do we stop ourselves from being eaten up with worry? Well, this is where Paul steps in to give us some practical steps. Philippians 4. We're going to go to verse 6. Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7. Now, again, worry is one of these things I'm barely going to be scratching the surface on. You can do a very deep study on this, and if you are dealing with worry, I would highly encourage it. But here, Paul is going to give us a blueprint. Philippians 4, verse 6 says, "Be anxious for nothing." Anxiety and worry, they're bedfellows. They go right together. "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." Be anxious for nothing. The words here in the Greek, they carry the meaning of don't allow anything to disturb your mind. Now note, this is a command. It's an action for us to take. It's a reminder that we are not to simply allow ourselves to be carried away by our emotions and our worries. It's a reminder for us that God has not given us a spirit of fear. Worry and fear are not in his nature. Now let's recognize, again, we are all human. There's going to be those times when fear and worry will get the best of us, when we will be troubled. Even Christ was troubled from time to time. But we must do as he did and what Paul prescribes for us here. In everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. So that is the action for us to take. Instead of dwelling on our worries, and we're really good at that, you know, we need to come up, you know, with the worst case scenario in every situation, right? That's what we do when we worry. And how often do those worst cases actually happen? Almost never. But we'll come up with them. We'll come up with all of the reasons and it can get us down. And instead, we must go to God in prayer and supplication. Now, supplication is a word that just means to seek, to entreat. So you're talking to God, you're telling him all of your worries, all of those things that are on your mind, and then you seek for his will to be done. We can talk about what we would like to happen, but we must seek his will and pray that we would understand it, that we would learn from it, that we would grow from it, and that we would be thankful for it. And if we do these things, Paul writes that the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. It's very interesting here what Paul writes. First, we have the peace of God, and again, this goes right back to what we talked about in John 14, that peace, the peace of Christ. This is not the peace that the world might have. This is his peace. And this is a peace that not only settles us in what we're dealing with now, but it also says it will guard your heart and mind against further agitation. An analogy that might be helpful for us to picture. Worry is like carrying around a big heavy backpack all the time. It'll weigh you down. It tires you out. It'll get you where you don't have the energy to take in all of the wonders of life, all of the things that can bring joy and peace. Paul is telling us here that you need to stop and you need to start going through that backpack of worries. You need to pray through them and you need to deal with them. You do. Not your family, not your friends, not your pastors or your elders, not your coworkers. Everyone has things that they need to deal with. And they can, other people can help by being a soundboard, but it is your backpack. And you need to empty that backpack and put all of those things into God's hands. And Paul tells us to do this with thanksgiving. This is not only an action, it is an attitude. Now, it may sound cheesy, but an attitude of gratitude, it is an incredibly powerful thing. So Paul is giving us this roadmap to leverage God's Holy Spirit to empty our backpack of worries so that we can walk peacefully and joyfully through life. And this is not to say that we don't reach out and that we don't help each other, but it is a recognition that there are things that are always going to be between you and God. And it's only you that can empty your own backpack with God's help. Now, speaking of walking here, walking peacefully and joyfully through life, in the past month, I've personally changed up my morning routine. Those who know me well, they know I love to learn. I have a hard time staying still. My mind is always racing around. There's usually a dozen things that are going through at any given time. But I love to walk the dogs, especially on a day like today. And I would typically listen to something. It might be a sermon, a podcast, might be an audio book. But something that had value, right? Interestingly enough, one of the audiobooks that I listened to on one of those walks, it stressed the importance of silence in our lives. It highlighted how Jesus would get away. He would spend time alone with the Father, even with all of those demands that were on his time and his attention. And it struck me that I had very little real silence in my life. So I changed my walk. So it is silence time now. It's just me, the dogs, and God walking around in his creation. And for me, it's become a walking prayer. I just find personally that walking and praying is just much more effective for me than just getting into, a room by myself and in quiet for whatever reason. That's much, much louder to me in my head than getting out and walking. But I'll take that walk, and it'll be a walking prayer. It's a time for me to discuss all of those things that are on my mind, whatever they are, and to put them into his hands. And for the first time in my life that I can remember, I now have moments where I'm truly in the moment. Just me and God, where I've truly put all of my worries in his hands and actually let them go. And then I grab them back. And then I do it again the next day, and it's a little longer before I try to grab them back, right? But my mind and my heart are more settled now than I can remember. And, there's so much in life that I could worry about, but I'm getting better. Now, the point of me sharing that is twofold. The first is that in order to effectively deal with your worries, you must have silence. You must have silence, because you cannot process things and really give them to God while you're constantly in the whirlwind. Even Jesus had to get away. Are you busier than Jesus? He made the time. So can you. The second point is that this is a practice. This is a daily dedication to getting that quiet time that you need that gives results. For me, it's walking. For you, it might be something else. But it needs to be a regular practice, somewhere where you can truly get that silence to deal with whatever's in your backpack. Now, there is one more piece of the puzzle that we need to consider. It's the way that our minds work, the way our minds are designed. If you're going to take something out, you must replace it with something else. There truly is no such thing as an empty mind. Try not to think about something. You know, pink elephant. You're welcome. But if you're going to take something out, you have to put something else in. Let's go back to that first Pentecost in the New Covenant. Back to Acts 2. This time we're going to go to verse 16. It's very interesting to me how all things in God's word will fit together. We saw how Christ told us not to worry. We see that God's Spirit gives us his peace, and that we're to take our worries, we're to take our cares, we give them to God. But what is the last step in managing and eliminating worry? So we're going to break into Peter's sermon here on that first Pentecost after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, Acts 2, verse 16. Peter quotes the prophet Joel. And there's things that are foretold that speak to why our early brethren were not paralyzed by fear and worry, and why we should not be as well. Acts 2, verse 16. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out of my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall see dreams, shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. Dropping down to verse 21. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Why were our brethren able to continue daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, eating their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people? Why can you do the same? It's because the vision that God puts before us, our destiny as his children in his kingdom to live eternally with Christ and the Father. When that vision becomes real to us by the power of the Holy Spirit, where we can see it, we can taste it, and we can feel it, to know that it is real, in the face of that vision, worry cannot continue. I hope you have a wonderful Pentecost.